Turn with me again this evening, please, to 1 John and to chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 from verse 11. And I hope that when you read again these words in the light of what we heard recorded from the lips of the Lord Jesus and the lips of John the Baptist recorded in John chapter 3, you will appreciate how deeply ingrained in the soul of John the Apostle these words and these concepts have become. Verse 11 of 1 John 5. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray once more. Lord God, give to us again tonight that heavenly wisdom that we need in studying your word, that our souls might be blessed, that our hearts might be properly directed to seek right answers to right questions in right places and to right ends. Keep us, O Lord, from being led astray. Keep us from confusion and error, we plead. And grant to us what we desire, a comfortable assurance that we are yours because you have made yourself ours. O God, hear us and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. We've seen this man who was much beloved of Christ and whose heart was full of love, John the Apostle, writing this epistle, this letter, with this stated intention. Following on from the evangelistic emphasis of his gospel, here is now, you could still call it a richly evangelical emphasis, a desire that those who have come to Jesus Christ might know that they have eternal life. He's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may become persuaded, that they may be confident, that they may have this assurance that they now possess everlasting life. To put it in a different way, John wants to make sure that every one of the believers to whom he writes, if someone asks the question, "Are you a Christian?" they may give a credible and confident answer. "Yes, I am. I believe in the name of the Son of God, and I have everlasting life." Not that they might say simply, "I don't know," or "I hope so," or "I trust that it may be the case," but that they might be able to say with humble confidence, "Yes, I am his, and he is mine." We began studying this question by reminding ourselves that assurance is something that can be defined. It's not a vague nothing. It's not an indefinable and nebulous cloud of experience. It is the well-grounded conviction of a true believer that we do possess everlasting life. A well-grounded conviction that rests on, but is distinct from, saving faith, and that is not always present where that saving faith exists. In other words, that you can have the faith that saves, you can have everlasting life, but it's possible to possess that and still not to be sure that you do possess it. But faith and assurance are related in this way, that the assured Christian has this well-grounded conviction that they possess everlasting life, resting on that faith in Christ, but distinct from it and not always present with it. And it is a good thing to possess this assurance. it's desirable. I think sometimes, perhaps, when we're studying through passages like Luke chapter 8, there may be times when we ask the question, is the intention of those passages to shake faith? Perhaps if you're constituted a certain way and you hear over and over again the question, are you a fruitful hearer of the Word of God? Where is the sustained fruitfulness of the one who has genuinely heard the truth as it is in Jesus and has trusted in Him and is walking in His ways? Well, these passages, these portions, these challenges, for example, to make your calling and election sure, are designed not to keep you in a perpetual state of doubt, but to enable you to reach a clear and credible conclusion. Either to say, on the one hand, no, it is now clear to me that I do not know Christ, and that therefore I need to come to Christ, that I might live. Or on the other hand, to say, yes, God be praised. He has loved me and given Himself for me, and I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. And out of that assurance, when those who believe know that they are in possession of life in Christ, there arises then this rich comfort, this deep conviction, this growing courage, this holy zeal, and this advancing godliness, as the assurance that we belong to Him breeds in us an appetite to know Him more and more. And John writes then, because he desires that people should be saved and know themselves saved. And that puts upon us the duty and the privilege of seeking after this same assurance if we are believers, cooperating with the Holy Spirit and the apostle who was moved by Him. And that then brings us to our consideration this evening of the fact that assurance then is possible and to be pursued by the children of God. If I put it this way, when John writes, I am writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life, is he an apostolic tease? Is he dangling in front of you something that you might greatly desire, but which John knows lies always out of reach? To put it perhaps even more bluntly, is the Holy Spirit tantalizing you, offering you something that he cannot or will not grant? I hope you understand immediately that the answers to those questions clearly must be, would the Spirit of truth ever work in a man of the apostle's nature to tease and to tantalize the people of God? This is something that we can attain to, and something then that we need to pursue in the proper sense. Every one of us needs to be able to answer this question one way or the other. Because in one sense, if we are falsely assured, if you think you're a Christian and you're not, then the greatest thing, the greatest kindness that we can do in studying through these things is to expose the fact that you are building on a false foundation. And that whatever your confidence may be, it is not well grounded. That we, as it were, pull down the building that will not support you and protect you in the day when judgment comes upon you. But if you are a child of God, equally it's important that as you, if you like, build this house of assurance on the foundation of saving faith, that you build it out of the right materials and with the right design, in order that as and when it is brought to test, it is able to stand as God intended. Let me put it to you in what may seem like a very foolish way. Are you alive? Anybody want to put their hand up and say that they are not alive? Of course, it is ridiculous. Living men know that they live, don't they? How? Well, I'm breathing, I'm talking, my eyes are open. All the signs of life are in me. Have you ever needed to talk to a living person and argue, reason, seek to persuade them that they actually are alive? Now, I can imagine a situation where that's possible. But I think you would agree with me that it ought not to be normal. Living men typically should be aware that they have life. And in the same way, living saints can and should be aware that they have this everlasting life in Christ Jesus. And that then brings us to the question, why then is this not easy? Why is it not the case that every true child of God, all who possess life in Christ, are not always assured, do not always have this well-grounded confidence that they possess that everlasting life in Christ Jesus? Why do we have doubts and fears? Where do these obstacles come from? What causes us sometimes to shake? Why is it that either for extended seasons or at particular moments, we may ask the question, am I really a true Christian? Or if it's put to us as a challenge, are you a child of God, that we are forced to say, I don't know, or I hope so? What are some of the reasons why you may at times have difficulties in this regard? Well, the first one that I want to mention is the assaults of Satan. It's not the only one, but it is a prominent one. Satan hates God. Satan hates Christ. Satan hates those who belong to Christ. Can you imagine your adversary delighting in your comfort, conviction, courage, zeal, and progress as a child of God? Of course not. And so one of his great designs, one of his great purposes, at all costs, as far as he is able, is to prevent or to undermine the assurance of the children of God. He loves to keep God's people, as much as he is enabled or allowed to do so, in a sad, doubting, troubled, and confused condition. There is a sense in which we can talk about the battle for assurance. And that battle may be as much without as within. Some of you will know this wonderful book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's like a spiritual medicine cabinet within the pages of one volume. This is by Thomas Brooks. And he works through some of the ways in which Satan attacks God's people. And in each case, he gives, first of all, a general heading, then a list of Satan's devices or tools or means or approaches, and then for each of those, a great list of biblical remedies, which is why I call it a medicine cabinet. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole list of remedies, but here is a section on Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition, or just the kind of state that he likes to keep them in. By causing saints, true Christians, by causing saints to remember their sins more than their Saviour. Yes, even to forget and neglect their Saviour. And then six remedies. Second, by causing saints to make false definitions of their graces. By causing saints to make false inferences from the cross actings of providence, by making you draw wrong conclusions when things don't go well with you in the world, by suggesting to God's people that their graces are not true but counterfeit or fake, by suggesting to saints that the conflict that is in them is just the same as that found in hypocrites or the ungodly, by suggesting to the saint who has lost joy and comfort that his condition is not a good one, that he really isn't a Christian, by reminding the saint of his frequent falls into sins formerly repented of and prayed against, and by persuading saints that their state is not good, nor their graces sound. Is that familiar to any one of us? Is that not where the battle is joined? We need to understand that while we're talking about the desirability and the possibility of assurance, that one of the reasons why we struggle is that Satan is against us. And he has spent centuries perfecting the means whereby he can attack you at your weakest points and undermine and destroy your confidence, reminding you of everything that is wrong within you and around you, bringing the worst kinds of accusations against you. It's those moments perhaps when you are low and distressed and you're crying out in your soul, surely I wouldn't be thinking or feeling or acting like this if I were a Christian. Now, is it not possible that the answer to that is absolutely right? You're not a Christian. But it's also possible that that's the grief of a true child of God over sin, and Satan is turning it so that rather than becoming an evidence of your battle against sin and a proof of your standing with God, it becomes to you a means of undermining your confidence. And by that means, what will Satan do next? He'll tell you something like this. Well, if you're probably not a Christian, you might as well sin anyway. And so you'll do it again. And then he'll tell you, now you see, you really can't be a Christian because you just did it twice. Satan knows how to get in upon you. Satan knows the chinks in your armour. He knows mankind well. He knows us, not as God knows us, not with his power, not with his strength, not remotely with any of his goodness and grace. But the assaults of Satan, deliberately intended to keep us in a sad and doubting condition, are one of the reasons why many of us will, at times, struggle with assurance. A second reason why this pursuit of assurance, while possible, is not always easy is because of our ignorance and errors. False teaching about the nature of assurance, about the way to pursue assurance, about your expectations of assurance, a wrong emphasis perhaps on certain truths. If you so isolate, for example, the election of God, if you perhaps forget the fact that it's electing love to start with, if you put it out there by itself so that it sort of exists divorced from the whole scheme and system of God's redeeming love, and if you make the great question, am I one of the elect? Now that's not a wrong question. But I could challenge you to spend the rest of the evening finding that question in your Bible. Make your calling and election sure. That's there. But answer the question, are you one of the elect? That is never put to us in that frame or in that way. For some of us, we've been told that assurance is just a sense that comes within us from time to time. And so we keep looking for it. And sometimes if it comes and sometimes if it goes, we're left crippled by an expectation. Some of us are told to expect a particular experience in which salvation comes. And so our whole existence becomes bound up in hanging upon an experience which, note, God has never promised to give us. I once had a tragic interview with a man in the lobby of a church building in another part of the country. It wasn't so much of an interview, it was more of an attack. I had been preaching from the first chapter of Ephesians, and I had been explaining how we are complete in Christ Jesus, that God has given us all good things in him. You know how the apostle catalogues out some of those things. And every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus belongs to those who are beloved of God. And this man rushed toward me at the end of the service, and there was something between fear and anger in his eyes. And he said, "You don't know the truth. You don't understand the truth." I said to him, incidentally, I should say, I could see one of the elders of the church trying to get to him before he got to me at this point, because this was obviously a known and tragic case. But it became clear that by preaching in this way, that every Christian possesses the blessings that are in Christ, not in their fullest bloom, but in their essential essence. That this man had spent years and years waiting for a certain experience to tell him he was a Christian. And for a preacher to stand up and say, if you're in Christ, you've already got everything you need and everything you can expect, in essence, he basically felt that his entire sense of what he was looking for and waiting for, his whole life, was almost resting on this yearning for something. And I basically said to him, you're waiting for the wrong thing. And so he felt that his entire existence, almost as a creature, let alone as a man wanting Christ, had been just ground into the dust in that moment. The tragedy of a man whose existence hinges upon waiting for something that he's got no right to expect. Ignorance. What is assurance? Is it the belief that I believe? No. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ, with this well-grounded confidence that you have him and everlasting life in him. False teaching that places a wrong emphasis on assurance, that defines it inaccurately, that builds the wrong-looking thing out of the wrong materials, that takes certain scripture phrases and divorces them from others, that does not provide this full-orbed and well-proportioned biblical scheme of the understanding of salvation and its experience. And if you ask the wrong questions, you can guarantee that you'll come up with the wrong answers. A third reason why this pursuit of assurance is not easy, though attaining it is possible, is because of the different experiences that God's people have in salvation. Now, there are some people, and there are some people here, who can say, in effect, I remember the day when I woke up in the darkness and I went to bed in the light, spiritually speaking. I remember the moment when I passed from death into life. I remember the time when, under the particular preaching of a certain sermon or reading a particular portion, you remember our friend Steve Palmer. Steve used to be able to take you. He was really annoyed when Crawley Borough Council started putting down paving, tarmac on the pavements rather than paving slabs, because Steve could point to the paving slab he'd been standing on when the Lord Jesus Christ saved him from his sins. And he was really annoyed because when they took away the paving slabs, he didn't know quite where it was anymore. He had to sort of say it was near that lamppost or telegraph pole or something. And that's wonderful. That's perfectly legitimate. For some of us, I knew that that was the moment when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I had that sort of Bunyan-esque experience when my chains fell off, my burden rolled away, and I knew in that moment that I was his and he was mine. But that's not always the case. And it's especially not always the case among people who are brought up under the sound of the gospel. Now, some of you boys and girls have the wonderful privilege of being brought up in homes where your dad and your mum, one or the other or both, know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will teach you to go in the right way. And when they see you about to commit some particular sin, they will call you back. And they've established certain boundaries around you. There are certain patterns of behaviour that are trained in you, because they want you to learn what it is to do what pleases God. But they recognise But that system, if you will, needs a beating heart of gospel faith at the centre if it's to be alive. Now, what happens then with some boys and girls brought up in Christian homes, whenever this may happen, is that perhaps more gradually, God in his mercy is pleased to work in our hearts. When you wake up in the morning, might be because dad or mum come in, bang on the light, up it comes, ah, now I'm awake, there's no doubt about that. Or perhaps it's the curtains are left open. And over the course of a few minutes, the sun rises and the room is flooded with light. You're both left in the light, you're both fully awake, but it happens by degrees. And for some who are brought up in a Christian home, especially those who have tender consciences, and I've always been able to say, well, I know what sin is, I feel sin, I've been aware of the Lord Jesus, I know his goodness, I know his kindness, I've always known that God is there, I've never doubted his existence. And you're sort of saying, well, am I now a Christian? What's changed? I mean, I don't do anything that I didn't do before. I don't know, it seems, much more than I knew before. I remember, again, having grown up in a similar situation, somebody, a peer of mine, who once said, and I knew exactly what this person was talking about, you know what, I wish I'd really been a sinner. So that when I got saved, I'd have been able to say, well, that's what I used to be like, and this is what I am now. Now, without wanting to get too far ahead of the game, one of the answers to that is to actually have a proper definition of sin. Because it doesn't matter how effective the outward restraints are upon your life, by nature you are dead in trespasses and sins. And it's to realise that even though you may not swear or lie or cheat or steal like some people that you may know, that your rebellion against God and your antagonism to his law is just as real in your heart as it is without. But if it is your experience to come gradually to Christ and your experience to grow gradually in grace, you might wish that there was a sense of rapid and noticeable change. And the sense of being able to say, well, where did I start? Where have I come? And where am I now? Can be extremely difficult to work out. I used to know a preacher who, one of his preaching tics, if you like, one of the things he said over and over again, have you had your second birthday? Do you remember your second birthday? He was talking, of course, about the day of new life. For him, it was a very distinct experience. But what was grievous was that there were a lot of people to whom he preached who didn't have the experience of that sudden second birthday. And I know a great number of them were kept in doubt and fear for any length of time because they didn't have that experience. So the different experiences we have of being drawn to God, the different speeds at which some of these things are happening, the fact that perhaps the passing from death to life feels for some of us more like a gradual tipping over rather than a radical ripping across, means that it can be difficult for us to answer the question, am I really a Christian? What has changed in me? What would a fruitful hearing of the Word of God look like in my experience? Another challenge to assurance is the indulgence of sin and the neglect of duty and clinging to the world. A well-known theologian by the name of Roger Nicol was once engaged in a discussion at a big conference about this question of assurance. And one of the other contributors stood up and talked about this young woman in his congregation who was pursuing a life of outright sin. And he was sort of complaining to the rest of these men at the conference and saying, and the tragic thing is that she's lost her assurance. And apparently Roger Nicol stood up and said, if she's living like that, I hope she has lost her assurance. What does he mean? that if you're not living in the pursuit of righteousness, if you're not seeking after God, if you're indulging in the sins that as a Christian you're supposed to be putting to death, then it is very likely that your assurance will be shaken. And so not to be mortifying sin, not to be putting sin to death, opens you up to this lack of certainty. As if to say, if you've started not living like a Christian, what right do you have to readily conclude that you are a Christian? And so living in a known course of sin, indulging in ungodliness, neglecting duty, just not doing the things that Christians do, you rob yourself of the evidences upon which assurance is in part established. Another thing is to fail to examine yourself on the right basis. Have you ever read one of those books of psychological illnesses? A complete catalogue of everything that can go wrong in your mind. I am persuaded by the time I've got through that chapter that I'm every single one of those things. You don't have to be a hypochondriac to read a book of illnesses and to say, you know what, I think I got some of these. And one of the challenges very often is right diagnosis. You know, is this measles or is it something different? And you know with some of these tests about the rashes, you've got to put the glass onto the skin and you press it down and do the marks remain or do they fade? We need the right tools for diagnosis. And if we're not examining ourselves on the right basis, if we're not asking of ourselves the right questions, then we are, as we've said, likely to reach the wrong conclusions. Another challenge is judging by feelings rather than by revealed truth. Or to emphasize our subjective experience over objective reality. How do you feel today? How you feel today is not the same thing as asking, are you a Christian? Our experience in this fallen world is often one of ebb and flow. There are battles and there are seasons of battle. There are these strivings within and there are these assaults without. There's the delicate interplay of all the various aspects of our humanity. We've prayed already this evening for the number of people who have these varied afflictions, some of them sudden, acute, painful, some of them chronic, long and drawn out. And you know that there is an exchange, if you will, between the various aspects of your humanity. The book of Proverbs, for example, reminds us that there are times when grievance or sickness or illness in the body, that has an impact upon your souls. You yourselves know, if you're sick for 2 or 3 days, even 2 or 3 days, do you typically feel in your spirit sprightly, zesty, alert and alive? Probably not. Is that any reason to conclude that you are not a Christian? No, not in itself. But sometimes, as the body or the soul have their influence upon one another, as weariness gets a grip upon us, perhaps sleeplessness or whatever it may be, our confidence gets undermined because we are complex beings in that sense. And when we rely upon a present mood or feeling and allow that to take the supreme place as judge in this court, rather than resting upon the truth that God has made known in Christ, up to a point, brothers and sisters, it does not matter how you feel if God has said something contrary to it. And you and I need to learn to bring our feelings into subjection to the truth, and to have our feelings guided by truth rather than to have the truth blinker us or blind us with regard to the truth. And then another thing, the last thing in this particular list, and I'd not realised it was going to take quite this long, is to obsess about assurance. Some of the people I know have had the worst problems with assurance are the people who are most concerned with assurance. Because while it's not irrelevant or illegitimate to consider this, the Bible never in that sense requires that your first question be about assurance. Assurance is built upon faith. The first things for the Christian have to do with God in Christ. It is Him in whom we trust. It is His salvation that we receive. And so it perhaps ties in with some of these other things. If the question of assurance is made the be-all and the end-all of Christian reality, then the chances are you will struggle with assurance, because that's an unbiblical balance. The first things with which a sinning soul has to do are with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, out of which, in coming to Him and in trusting in Him and in living for Him, come assurance. So for these and other reasons, there's no doubt that assurance is a hard thing to attain. And yet, despite these obstacles, despite these challenges, despite these assaults, despite these battles, it is eminently possible and much to be desired that you and I would be able to speak with assurance. To say like Job in the Old Testament, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Some of you perhaps would long to say that the way Job did. Or to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Not "the Lord may be my shepherd," or "I hope that the Lord is my shepherd, so perhaps things won't go too badly." But "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or for Paul to be able to say, "He loved me and gave himself for me. In the life which I now live, I live no longer for myself in the flesh, but for him who loved me and gave himself for me." Or to say, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Or to say, as John does in chapter 3 and verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life." And he gives us a reason: because we love the brothers. Or in 5 and verse 19, "We know that we are of God." See, brothers and sisters, do we? Do we know that we are of God? Do we know that we have passed from death to life? Do we know that our Redeemer lives? Do we know that He has loved us and given Himself for us? Do we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do we know that the old has passed away? Behold, the new has come and keeps on coming. These are not statements or declarations that only apostles can make about other believers. These are not things that are restricted only to some kind of super status Christian. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying, "I know, brothers beloved of God, your election." He's not saying, "I've got a hotline from heaven and right now I can tell you that things..." No, he wants them to be able to say, "You can see in your lives the very same things that I can see in your lives. And you are properly entitled to use the same process of holy logic and reason and to draw precisely the same conclusion." This reality then is genuinely possible for the child of God to testify confidently but humbly, without bravado but without fear, that we have obtained a right standing with God in Jesus Christ. And John is writing so that you, if you are a Christian, may be able to do that very thing, to know that you possess everlasting life as one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is not a matter of direct revelation to an individual Christian at a moment in time. It is not some spectacular spiritual experience that lifts you up out of the run-of-the-mill ordinary life of the Christian. It is not some kind of divine neon arrow that suddenly hangs in the sky above you. This one is a chosen one. It is not a heavenly voice that suddenly sounds across the clouds or whispers in your ear, yes, you really are a child of God. What's the danger of that? First of all, you've not been promised it. Secondly, you've got no right to expect it. And third, if you think you've had it, when the challenge comes, that will collapse underneath you because it cannot bear the weight of genuine Christian assurance. It cannot be sustained under the kind of trials and challenges about which we are speaking. Our confession of faith says it very sweetly, that a believer can attain to salvation by the right use of ordinary means. Now that's not a conveyor belt. If you just crank the handle for long enough, then sooner or later a box of assurance will roll out the end and you can just take one whenever you feel a little bit ropey. But there are certain things which God has given to us to use. Certain principles to apply. Certain patterns to understand. Certain promises to rest upon. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in the use of these means, we can come to cry out in sweet and full assurance, Abba, Father. If you will, that's the sound of assurance. My God and my Father, my Saviour and my Lord. Thomas Brooks, in another book, if you're thinking, I want to know what's coming next, I'm not ripping from Brooks, but if you want a much longer and deeper treatment than I will be giving you over the course of these weeks, Heaven on Earth by Thomas Brooks, a wonderful study of this topic. But Brooks simply says this, that assurance rises from seeing in yourself the special, peculiar, and distinguishing graces of Christ in the light of the Spirit of Christ, or from the testimony and report of the Spirit of God. In other words, if you're a Christian, the Spirit is at work in you. That's the only explanation. And there are certain things that He is doing in you, and for you, and to you. There are certain realities that have come into existence within your experience. There are certain indications of the new life that is in Christ Jesus. There are certain changes that take place in that experience, understanding, and activity. There's a change of identity with regard to God. There's a leaving behind of certain things and a pressing on toward other things. There's the existence in you of what was never there before. And Brooks' point is this. That the witness of the Spirit is to show you what the Spirit is doing in your heart and life. To show you so that you can legitimately conclude carefully, prayerfully, thoughtfully, and joyfully, I am indeed a Christian. I am a child of God. You see, the Spirit is the one who works faith in you. And the Spirit is the one who in His grace works in you also the fruits of faith. He implants the evidences of spiritual life in you. He stimulates those graces. He gives life. He sustains life. He increases life. The evidences of spiritual life belong to the Spirit who gives them. And so He witnesses with our spirit that we are born of God. He reveals to us, He shows to us the presence and the reality of that spiritual work in our souls so that we are owned as children of God. To paraphrase a later theologian, Benjamin Warfield, the good grounds of confidence in the life of a saved man produce, through the Spirit's witness, their full effect in our minds and hearts. The good grounds of confidence in the life of a saved man produce, through the Spirit's witness, their full effect in our minds and hearts. In other words, when the Spirit of God is at work in us, And when faith and its fruits are manifest in our lives, one of the expectations or productions of that spiritual reality as the Spirit continues to work in your heart is that you should reach the conclusion, this is life. I am Christ's and He is mine. And the only explanation for what is taking place in me is that the Spirit of the risen Jesus has been at work in me. I know that I have everlasting life. The Spirit validates the very indications of the life that He Himself has given. And John is writing so that you can say, ah, that's what life looks like. And that's what life looks like. And that's what life looks like. And that's what life looks like. Now, that's what death looks like. But that's what life looks like. Here is death, here is life. Here is darkness, here is light. Here are the children of the devil, here are the children of God. So that as the Holy Spirit works in us and upon us, we are brought to reach these well-grounded conclusions and to come to this well-grounded confidence. Faith in Christ is the foundation upon which assurance is built. And my desire in studying these things out is not then to shake your assurance. But let me at least say this. I don't mind, though it may be painful, if shaky assurance gets dismantled over the course of the next few weeks. It may be that to varying degrees we have been building either with better or worse materials, either on a better or worse foundation, to a more or less scriptural design. And it may be that we have to pull away some things that are rotten and tear down some things that are inaccurate and maybe relay the foundation at certain points. And it may be that there are times when you feel that there's a lot of pulling down and not a great deal of building up. But why is this profitable? Because Satan will attack you. And because ignorance is dangerous. And because we need to understand what our experience of salvation is. And because we cannot afford to indulge sin and neglect duty. And we need to judge not by how we feel, but by what is true. And because those dangers and those battles exist for every one of us, I don't want any true Christian in this place to come to a time of testing and find that their assurance is not well built with the right materials in the right way and cannot stand that test. Better now, brothers and sisters, to do a little renovation in the house of assurance rather than to find we need to rebuild from the ground up when a crisis comes. So examine the building. Build on the right foundation with the right materials in the right way. Remove what is rotten. Establish what is true. And as we begin then to study out in more detail this question of the assurance of salvation, the knowledge that we possess everlasting life, it is not ultimately so that we can be kept in a state of doubt, but in accordance with the loving heart of Christ's beloved apostle John and the revelation of the Spirit through him, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Amen. O God of heaven, eternal life is in your Son, Jesus Christ, and nowhere else. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, we would pray in all sincerity for each and every one of us, that if we do not have the Son, that we would not conclude that we possess life. We rather pray, O God, that if we have been building on a wrong foundation, and if we have what seems to be a gleaming house of assurance that is utterly false and flawed, that you would so tear it down that we might come to nothing and the utter end of self in order to come to Christ for life that is in him. Lord, do not allow us then to fool ourselves or one another. But we pray, O God, likewise, that where you have been pleased to grant life in Christ, that we may come through these studies to know that we have everlasting life, to be confident that Christ belongs to us and that we belong to him, to be assured that we are in and for and of Christ, and that we cannot be ripped away from his hand, to have that sweet, comfortable, gracious, convinced assurance, and to live to the praise of your name with joy in our hearts. Lord, keep from us all that would shake true and right assurance. Teach us to ask the right questions, and by your Spirit give us wisdom to discern correct answers. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Amen.